for sale. A cozy property, tiny, in much sought-after area, no one can find it, with period features like damp and drafts, and an easily maintained garden, concrete. A great opportunity for a first-time buyer, you guys can't afford to be fussy, who wants to put their own stamp on it. Previous owners abandoned it half-built. Close to amenities, above an all-night kebab shop, and transport links. The train goes straight past your bedroom window. Internal viewing, highly recommended. Pebble dash. There's quite an art to selling unsellable property, and the estate agents of Jeremiah's day must have pulled an all-nighter trying to put something together on Hanamel's unsellable field. In fact, Rightmove was crashing under the weight of properties that everyone was trying to sell and no one wanted to buy because the Babylonians were at the gates of Jerusalem and anything that was yours would soon be theirs. And so no one in their right mind was buying property just now except Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived by faith in God's promises and not by sight. He invested in God's certain future instead of in the perilous present. And so he stood out like a sore thumb from those around him. His behaviour seemed very odd. His decisions were costly to him and seemed crazy to others. And that is normal life for believers. Christians today live by faith in God's promises through Jesus, not by sight. We invest in God's certain future instead of investing in the perilous present. And so we will often stand out like a sore thumb from those around us. Our behaviour will seem very odd to our non-Christian spouse, parents, friends, colleagues. Our decisions will often be costly to us and seem crazy to others. Our decisions about property or about the way we spend our money and the way we spend our time and the way we conduct our relationships and the career we pursue or the career we don't pursue. Perhaps we can think of decisions over the last year that have been costly to us and seemed crazy to others. I hope to encourage us this morning and reassure us. Our passage will show us that we are investing wisely, whether it feels like it or not. Perhaps we call ourselves a Christian, but in all honesty, we can't think of decisions over the past year that were costly to us and seemed crazy to others. Apart from going to church, we look just like those around us. Well, perhaps we haven't understood the radical difference that the gospel should make to us. I hope that our passage this morning will encourage us that it would not be irresponsible, but very wise to start banking on God's promises and investing in his future instead of in our present. Or perhaps we're not yet following Jesus and we can't see why we'd live for anything other than happiness in the present. I hope you'll see in this passage the foolishness of ignoring the future. God promises coming judgment. And only by trusting in Jesus can we get through that judgment and into the perfect new world that God also promises. Let me pray as we start. In verse 8, Jeremiah says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Heavenly Father, please help each of us this morning to hear your word to us through my words this morning. Please, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see, hearts to value, and the will to invest in the future that you promise through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Three sections. First of all, Jeremiah invests in the Lord's promised future. Jeremiah invests in the Lord's promised future. Verses 1 to 15, or if you prefer snappier headings, purchase. Jeremiah makes a strange purchase. Here's the background. Jerusalem is under siege and Jeremiah is under arrest. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Jeremiah's been preaching that because of Judah's sin, they would be given into the hands of their enemies, the Babylonians. The king should treat this as a loving warning from the Lord. But instead he treats it as enemy propaganda, and he locks Jeremiah up. And faithful preachers always cause discomfort in their hearers and always face opposition as a result. God tells Jeremiah that he's going to get a visit from his cousin, verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" And that happens. Verse 8, "Then Hanamel my cousin came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Jerusalem's besieged by the Babylonians. Hanamel's stuck inside the city, and his land is the other side of enemy lines, probably with Babylonian army units camped on it. The field was worthless. But if he can get any money for it at all, well, that might enable him to buy food for a little longer, or it might buy him favor, perhaps even once the Babylonians are in. In those days in Israel, if you needed to sell your land, you were supposed to sell it to a relative to prevent it from leaving your family. So Jeremiah is his first port of call for offloading this worthless field. And presumably to Hanamel's surprise, and certainly to his delight, Jeremiah buys it, not at the suggestion of his financial advisor, but at the command of God. And so verse 9, "And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel my cousin and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales." That is standard procedure for buying a field, though doing so while under siege and under arrest probably made it a bit interesting. And what happened next wasn't standard at all. Verse 11, "Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who are sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time.'" It's a good method of preservation. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you might have heard of, perfectly readable after 2,000 years in jars. You see, this field is a foolish investment in the eyes of the world. Jeremiah might as well throw his money into a swamp and will buy a lottery ticket. But it is a very wise investment in the eyes of God, because Jeremiah is just taking God's promises, his promise in verse 15, seriously. So verse 15, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." The Lord promises that one day this land will again belong to Judah. And what seems so odd for Jeremiah to be doing today will one day seem perfectly normal. Jeremiah hasn't gone mad. He's just ahead of his time. He puts the deeds in a jar because God's promises may not come true in his lifetime. Jeremiah may not be around to testify to God's faithfulness. But these documents will testify to it. Wholehearted Christians haven't gone mad. And we're just ahead of our time. We're investing in a certain future. So I think, well, money's tight. But I'm still going to give month by month to the spread of the gospel. That is costly to me. It seems crazy to others. I might as well throw my money in a swamp. But it's a very wise investment in the eyes of God, because it is an investment in getting people into the perfect new creation that will last forever. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or I'm going out with someone, but I think, well, I'm going to obey God's command not to sleep with them until or unless we get married. It's costly for me. It seems crazy to others. But it's perfectly sensible. If just over the horizon is a perfect new world where all my desires for meaningful relationship and physical pleasure will be fully met by knowing Jesus and his people and all the good things that he's going to give me. So Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah invests in the Lord's promised future. That was costly to him and seemed crazy to others. But it's common sense to live like that for those of us who believe God's promise of a perfect new world that will last forever. That is the strange purchase that Jeremiah makes. And second, Jeremiah brings his confusion before the Lord. Verses 16 to 25, Jeremiah brings his confusion before the Lord. Or again, if you want something snappier, prayer. Jeremiah prays a bewildered prayer. Jeremiah trusts God's promises and acts in line with them. But that doesn't mean that he understands everything that he's been told to do. Someone's pointed out you can hear Jeremiah's bewilderment in the very first word of his prayer in verse 17. Ah, not ah, bisto, but ah, like you might write, A-R-G-H, ah, what's going on? Jeremiah has spent his whole career, as recorded in most of the previous 30-odd chapters of this book, telling Judah that the Lord was going to judge them for their flagrant, willful, persistent rebellion against him. Jeremiah's in prison because of that message, and it's now quite obviously coming true. Babylon are at the gates. And now God seems to be saying, well, it's all going to be fine. Ah! What's going on? Jeremiah's prayer is a great prayer of faith in confusion. It's a great example of bringing our confusion before the Lord in prayer. There's actually no request in this prayer. Jeremiah's not even quite sure what to ask for. But he lays his heart open before the Lord and he remembers the things that he does know. He knows God's power. From verse 16, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God, it's you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. He knows God's love. Verse 18, you show steadfast love to thousands. But, and here's the source of Jeremiah's confusion, he knows God's justice too. Middle of verse 18, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. God is completely just. Everyone gets what they deserve. Well, Jeremiah's understanding of the Lord isn't theoretical. He knows that God's character has been demonstrated in history. Verse 20, you've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. Jeremiah knows God's character from experience. And sadly, he knows the character of God's people from experience too. The Lord is faithful, but the Lord's people are unfaithful. Middle of verse 23, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. The equation is perfectly straightforward. Perfectly just God plus disobedient people equals judgment. It's happening. End of verse 23. Therefore, you've made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. Here's Jeremiah's confusion. Your judgment is here, Lord, on our doorsteps. But you are asking me to act as though it isn't. Middle of verse 24. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Well, the partial answer to Jeremiah's confusion comes in the third and final section. For now, I think, just note this as a model prayer for us. We may sometimes, like Jeremiah, find God's commands bewildering. We know what we ought to do, but we can't see how it's going to work out for good. The Christian life can be confusing. Perhaps it's not what God would have us do that we're finding confusing, but what he seems to be doing in our lives or in the world. I don't know if we're entering an unusually unsettling period or if we're leaving an unusually peaceful period. But it does seem an odd time to live, doesn't it? I can't tell you how surprised I was one day this week, I forget which, to wake up to Radio 4 and find that the main headline was something comparatively dull about domestic politics. The following day, it was straight back to bombings and mass shootings and Donald Trump. If you don't find the world bewildering, you aren't concentrating. The only question for Christians is what we do with our confusion. Many of us just worry. Others take it straight to Facebook. Surely Jeremiah got it right. Jeremiah brought his confusion before the Lord. He prayed, not quite sure what to ask for, but laying open his heart, praising God for and reminding himself of the things that he did know for sure about the Lord. When we do that, we get the promise of Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Jeremiah invests in the Lord's promised future property. Jeremiah brings his confusion before the Lord, prayer. And third and finally, the Lord promises his sinful people a future. Verses 26 to 44, or in a word, promise. This is God's wonderful promise. It is only a partial answer to Jeremiah's confusion. We have to wait for Jesus to understand the full solution to the problem. The Lord graciously and unusually replies to Jeremiah's prayer, affirming everything that Jeremiah said. I am a God of power. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? No. And he is a God of justice. His promises of judgment through Babylonian defeat and exile stand absolutely firm. Verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. See, Jeremiah's absolutely right about God's faithful character, and he's absolutely right about the unfaithful character of God's people. Verse 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of evil have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned their back, turned to me their back and not their face. And though I've taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that's called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Jeremiah, you're spot on. I am a God of power, and I am a God of judgment. And Judah are a people more wicked than you've even imagined. They're performing child sacrifice. And so, as I've promised all along, and as you've been faithfully proclaiming, judgment is coming and has now come. When I asked you to invest in property, Jeremiah, I wasn't telling you to invest in the world on the near side of judgment, as though judgment weren't coming. I was telling you to invest in the world on the far side of judgment, because judgment isn't the last word. I am also a God of love, and so restoration is as certain as exile. Verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and in my wrath, and in great indignation I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And skip on to verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land, of which you're saying it's a desolation without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. God is a God of power and of justice and of love. It all happened just as he said. The Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and carted many of the inhabitants off to Babylon. But about 70 years later, under a new regime, they were allowed to return to their land. But in the verses we just skipped over, God makes promises that weren't fulfilled. At that point, he promises not just to bring his people back to the land, but to make a new covenant with them and to change their hearts so that they would want to follow him. Exile and return didn't deal with the fundamental issue of sin that has always plagued God's people. But when Jesus came to earth 600 years later, he died on a cross to face the ultimate judgment that our sin deserves. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us and to change our hearts so that our deepest desire is to please the Lord. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus, through his death, is the mediator of a new covenant, a new agreement with God, that if we're trusting Jesus, in one sense we're already through the day of judgment and already members of his perfect new world, though we don't yet experience that in full. For Christians, the future promise of verse 38 is a present reality. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Listen to this, verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. God is relentless in doing good to his people. I'm more inclined to think, well, looking back, I can see times when God has been good to me, but maybe not right now. Now, the good that God is doing is making us more like Jesus. And sometimes that will feel wonderful, and often it will feel very painful. But this is a cast iron guarantee to those who are trusting Jesus that every second of every day, God is doing nothing but good to us. And not with reluctance, verse 41, I will rejoice in doing them good. God hasn't inadvertently promised something that he now slightly regrets. He's thrilled to do us good. And not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Verse 41, I'll rejoice in doing them good, and I'll plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. Imagine you put your energies into giving your child or your parent a good day. You pull out all the stops, money no object. You could give them a pretty good day. Can you imagine the God who created the universe deciding joyfully to pour all his energies into doing you good, not for a day, but for all eternity, starting now? That is God's promise to everyone here who trusts Jesus. If you're not yet trusting Jesus, What do you have that is better than that? King Zedekiah was so horrified by the thought of coming judgment that when he couldn't shut Jeremiah up, he locked him up. But of course, that didn't stop judgment from coming. He invested in the present and he lost everything. What a fool. Hanamel certainly believed in coming judgment, but his response was to try to buy himself out of trouble and to look to money for his security. In a different way, he too invested in the present. What a fool. Jeremiah gets it right, doesn't he? He doesn't understand everything. But he trusts God's promises enough to invest in the future on the far side of judgment. Christians don't believe in an afterlife. The world that lies beyond the day of judgment is where life really begins. And we are living in the before life. This is just the warm-up. What fools we'd be to invest our hopes of happiness in this broken, fleeting world when there is an eternity of infinite joy just over the horizon. Our sin would keep us from that future, but Jesus offers to take it away. Will you not sell your shares in this world and give everything you have to buy in the world to come?